Please turn in your scriptures to Psalm 14. Here in this psalm, you will see the contrast, or you will see the nature of the natural man. Please rise as you are able for the reading of God's holy word. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation of Israel would come from Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep for that which he cannot lose. You've probably heard that quote many times. It's a quote made by a missionary, Jim Elliot, as he was writing in his journal, working his way through the book of Ephesians, as he recognized God's sovereignty in the life of his people. Jim Elliot was a missionary to the Elka Indians. He felt compelled to take the gospel to this tribe in Ecuador. The Elka Indians were a vicious, violent tribe. They were extremely isolated, and they wanted nothing to do with anybody. They pretty much would kill any outsider who would dare encroach upon their territory. Jim Elliot, along with Nate Saint, Peter Fleming, Roger Uderian, and Ed McCulley, were all killed on January 8th in 1956, after having made successful contact with the Elka Indians. They had a tremendous desire to take the gospel to this people group, and they were killed on the second opportunity that they had, the second time that they went and made contact with them, for apparently the first time their interpreter had misrepresented their motives to the tribe. And so when they returned and they flew their airplane in and landed on a sandbank, the Elka Indians were ready and massacred these five men. The story would end there if it were not for the fact that this tribe respected the women, and in particular respected Elizabeth Elliot and Nate Saint's sister, Rachel. For there was someone from their tribe who came and began to learn the language and began to hear about the gospel. And the first convert to that tribe was a woman by the name of Dayuma, whom Elizabeth met, Jim Elliot's wife met 2 years after Elliot's murder. She taught Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint the language, and she introduced them to the people, and the Lord did a mighty work in that tribe, using the gospel to convert, to convince and convert sinners concerning the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And one of the more well-known of those converts was a man by the name of Minkaya. He was the cousin of Dayuma, and I believe he was involved in the killing of the five missionaries. The Lord took this man and changed his life such that he became a preacher to his own tribe, and the tribe, many in that tribe, came to know the Lord. Which brings us back to that question, that statement, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot lose or what he cannot keep for that which he cannot lose. What did Eliot mean by that statement? He meant that one who gave his life for the gospel, gave up that which would be lost anyway, to gain an eternity with the Savior that would never be. That's an amazing statement, isn't it, if you think about it? And what enabled Jim Elliot to make that statement? What enabled him to go to that vicious tribe and attempt to bring the gospel there? It was the fact that Jim Elliot believed in God, that he believed the word of God, and that he was willing to give his life for the sake of God. Our passage today, however, talks about the fool, someone who refuses to acknowledge God, who seeks to keep what he will lose and will lose what and will never have what could be his forever. He speaks of those who refuse to acknowledge God, who will find out the truth of what Eliot wrote about in one day. We're looking at Psalm 14 today. I'm taking a little bit of a break as we go through it, in part because of the Convoy of Hope and all that was required for me to do in preparation for that and preparation for today. So we'll pause in our look at Samuel for a few weeks to look at some other passages. We find ourselves here in chapter 14 of the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, as you know, is a collection of 150 prayers and songs designed for the worship of God, written by eight different authors and divided into five smaller books. And as you look at those five smaller books, you can summarize each of those books with these words. In book one through verse or chapter 42, I believe it is confrontation. Book two is communication. Book three is devastation. Book four is maturation. And book five is consummation. As the psalmist works his way by means of verse through the work of God throughout the Psalms. Two key themes are found in the book of Psalms, the theme of the Messiah and the theme of God's law. In Psalm 12, we looked at this a while ago. In Psalm 12, you saw the psalmist lamenting the increasing wickedness and ungodliness on every side. As the psalmist despairs in the face of such wickedness and opposition, he also reaffirms his trust in the Lord. In Psalm 13, you will see, or you have seen, that the psalmist pleads with God for his presence and declares his trust in God. And in Psalm 15, the psalm that you will that we will look at next week, you will see a contrast between Psalm 14 and Psalm 15, where the psalmist in Psalm 15 asks, "O Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle?" It follows perfectly with Psalm 14, where Psalm 14 deals with the nature of man, and a sinful man, natural man, and Psalm 15 deals with that of the righteous man. As we looked at Psalm 13 a while ago, you saw that God's mercy and salvation strengthens the despairing believer. And I want to show you by God's grace today that God protects his people from the wicked unbelief of men. You will see first the wickedness of fools, and you will see the deliverance of God's people. First of all, the wickedness of fools. As the psalmist begins, you will see that natural man is utterly corrupt, denying God's existence and committing wicked deeds. The psalm begins, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." This is really this is the world really, as we look at this psalm, this is the world as God sees it. This is the way God sees the world in which we live. The fool has said in his heart. The fool here is a senseless man, often used to describe one who has no perception of any ethical or religious claims. It is the idea of a man who is ignoble, a man who is disgraceful, one who is religiously and morally insensible, a fool, one who is arrogant and ignorant in speech. You've all perhaps ran into people who you might describe as fools or might call a fool. There's that quote that somebody said once, something to the effect that we all thought you were a fool until you opened your mouth and proved it. You know, a fool is one who speaks what they do not know, who holds fast to something that they are ignorant about, and they speak of it as if they're the only one that has that sort of knowledge. And the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And now notice what the fool does. He says in his heart, he speaks, he declares. Where? In his heart. In his inmost being. You see, the fool may not be the one standing on the street corner. He may be, but he may not be the one standing on the street corner with a megaphone yelling, there is no God. Unless you get people like Nietzsche who say, you know, God is dead, and others who have declared that. He's one who says in his heart, in his inmost being, to himself. He does not or may not have acknowledged this aloud for fear of ridicule. He doesn't want people to look at him and say, you're speaking ignorantly and arrogantly about something that you do not know. But the fool, he says in his heart, while he may not speak it verbally and aloud so that everyone can hear or that someone else can hear, he believes it to be true in his innermost being. He may not take a public stand, but is he being hypocritical? Indeed, there are many, even sadly within the church, who speak like their God is, but then live as if God is not. The fool has said in his heart. This is something that a fool believes, something that he holds very tightly, and you cannot separate it from him. And what does he believe? He says, there is no God. God does not exist. There is no living and true God. The fool seeks explanations for existence and meaning and purpose in life apart from the divine being of God. What a fool is doing is seeking a God after his own making. You know, we've all heard of atheists and atheism. Did you know that atheism is a religion? Oh, they're going to deny it. No, we're not a religion. We don't believe this, that, and the other thing. Yet they hold to their doctrine. What is their doctrine? No God. There is no God. God does not exist. They hold to that religiously, regardless of what you say, regardless of how you might demonstrate the existence of God, how you might show them that God is and that God is powerful, as Romans chapter 1 says. You see, what man does when he says there is no God, he begins to create a God of his own making, of his own image, one that looks like himself. And you notice something else. To simply deny the existence of God does not mean that God is. A fool says in his heart, he believes it with everything that he is, that God does not exist. But just simply saying that doesn't mean he doesn't. You see, that's the premise of atheism. And so they look for other ways to explain, where did man come from? Who are we? Are we important? Is there any meaning? Is there any purpose in life? And the answer to all of those questions, they must come to this answer, is there is no meaning. There is no purpose. We really don't know where we come from. Or they make up different non-plausible explanations for the existence of man. Aliens seeded the earth. A Big Bang doesn't explain where the Big Bang comes from. But why do they do that? Because they do not want to believe that God exists. They do not want a righteous and holy God to look at them and to point out their sin and where they have rebelled against them. Is this not a description of the society in which we live? The fool has said in their heart, there is no God. We see placards and ads all over the place. You see it in entertainment. You see it in demonstrations. Keep your religion at home. God does not exist. If you want to believe him, that's fine for you, but I don't believe him. Gets into a whole different area. That's the society in which we live. Unbelief has succeeded in boxing belief in God into one's own personal belief, boxing him out of the personal, out of the public square, and out of public life. And this is the result, brothers and sisters, of decades of instruction. The broad church denying that God speaks, that the Word of God isn't really God's Word. You know, that question that Satan asks, asks Eve, did God really say? The church, many in the church have said, did God really say this? Oh, that was for Paul's day. That was for Paul's time. That has nothing to do with us today. God, he's just a man. He's not really God. He's not sovereign. This decades of instruction has moved the society to denying that God is. More and more people are denying the existence of God. More and more people are leaving the church. And why are young people believing the church? Because the young people don't believe that God is. It's being instructed out of them in schools or maybe even in the churches in which they are. A knowledge of God has been educated out of recent generations, replaced by a God of one's own making. Does that not describe our society in which we live, in which we find ourselves today? Brothers and sisters, and especially our young people, this is the world in which you are going to have to move and live and focus. You're going to be dealing with people who do not believe that God is. How will you respond to them? And notice what the psalmist says, what David says. They are corrupt. They have done abominable things. Corrupt, they have acted ruinously. The idea of destruction, of being destroyed. And do we not see that in our society as it is falling apart? Because there is no God according to the world around us. They have done abominable works, works that are offensive to God, works that are unclean, that are impure. The family is no longer sacred. It is falling apart. They are doing abominable works, loathsome works, arrogant, abhorrent, disgusting, ungodly, desecrating works, repulsive works, things that are ethically and religiously unclean and impure. What is it that is paraded around in our society now? It's not righteousness. It's ungodliness, isn't it? We take pride in our sin and we'll have banners and parades that will demonstrate that we've come out of the closet. These are abominable works. You see, our society has called evil good and good evil. Remember what the Apostle Paul says to us in Romans chapter 1. As men have denied the existence of God and have said there is no God, for God has shown himself in his general revelation in the creation, where creation says there is a God and this God is powerful, but men have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. As a result of that, God says, God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lusts of their heart. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also men, leaving the natural use of women, burned in their lust for one another. Men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of which their error is due. And even as they do not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You see, in our society, there is increasing pressure upon the church and upon Christians and upon individuals to conform to that image of and that standard of our society. Is this not a description of our day and our age? And why? Where does it come about? Because they have declared there is no God. They are corrupt and they have committed abominable works. And the psalmist says, well, actually, ungodliness is promoted as normal, acceptable, and even desirable. And the psalmist says, there is none who does good. None. You would think that there would at least be one person who would do good. But as the psalmist speaks of natural man, this is universal. No exceptions. No one exercises good deeds. No one does good actions. In fact, what has Isaiah said? Apart from Christ, all of our good works are as filthy rags in God's sight. Disgusting, dirty rags is our very best works apart from Christ. No one does good. It's not simply that people speak about God, but they actively act upon the good. No one does good. Brothers and sisters, this is what we mean by total depravity. That man is completely dead in sins and trespasses. That we are unable of ourselves to do anything that is pleasing to God. And it is no wonder then that we live in a society that is tearing itself apart. Because this is the nature of man. This is who we are apart from God's saving grace. And it isn't until we come to understand the depths of our depravity, how far we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, it is only then will you begin to understand the grace and the mercy of God that he has shown to us in his Son, Christ Jesus. We can start our gospel presentations with the fact that God loves you. But is that really where we need to start? God does love his people, those whom he has called, those whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world. But you must understand your wickedness and your sinfulness apart from Christ before you can understand the depths and the breadth and the height of the love of God in Christ Jesus. And the psalmist here is reflecting on the nature of man. It ought not to surprise us that our society is tearing itself apart because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We live in a foolish society. We have cut ourselves off from the word of God. And notice what the psalmist says. He takes us and has us look at the world from God's heavenly perspective. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. This is the heavenly perspective. That word there, the Lord, is that divine name, Yahweh. I am that I am. I am the creator of all things. And you picture God looking down from heaven like someone sitting at a second story or a third story window, looking down at all the goings on the street below and looking and wondering and pondering. Where are all these people going? What are all these people doing? God sits up in heaven, as it were, and he looks down upon the sons of earth. He sees what's happening. He knows what's happening. He sees that wicked men are denying the existence of God, while God looks down upon their foolishness. You know, if you're ever lost and you want to know where you are, what do you do? Do you you find a cave or a hole to crawl in and then you'll figure out where you are? No, you look for a high place, whether it's a hill or you're able to climb a tree so that you can get your bearing on the land, and you get a bird's eye view of all that's going on around you. There God is, sitting in heaven, looking down upon men, understanding that they are stating there is no God. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men, upon his special creation, upon those whom he has created in his image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He looks down upon the children of men and he knows their heart and he knows their mind. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing hidden from God's sight. As the psalmist says in 139, "You know my sitting down and my rising up. You know my thought afar off. For there is not a word on my tongue, but, O Lord, you know it altogether." There is no place where you can escape God. There is no place where you can run from God. God knows your heart. He knows your mind. He sees beyond the mask that many wear. It reminds me of, I believe it is Psalm 2, the Lord sits on his throne in heaven. He looks down upon the sons of men and laughs, scoffs at their futility, at their foolishness, for there is no God. And what is God looking for? He's looking to see if any understand, to see if there is any who grasp truth, that is, understand things the way that he created him, any who comprehend his mercy and his power and his grace. He's looking for any who have correct insight, who are attentive to the words of God. You see, God is not looking down upon the sons of men for blind faith. You see, the Christian faith is not a blind faith, but he's looking down upon the sons of men for those who comprehend the reality that God has created it, that God is and that God is powerful. He's looking to see if there are those who seek God, who are searching for him, and will continue to search until they find him. For you see, the end and purpose of man is to know, serve, and glorify God and enjoy him forever. The end of man is to worship him, to ascribe to him his sole worth. Worthy of you are to receive glory and honor and power and dominion and might and strength forever and ever, O Lord. He is looking for those who would follow God, who would obey his commandments. He is looking for those who love God with their whole being, with everything that they have and everything that they are. The Lord is sitting, looking down from heaven upon the children of men. He looks. Is there any who understand? Is there anyone who does good? And what does he see? They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. What does God find? Man's total depravity. They have all turned aside. They have all gone off course. They have all gone off the beaten path. They are no longer walking in the right way. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They have disobeyed God's commandments. They have become, together have become corrupt. The idea here in that word corrupt is to be morally tainted, morally incapable of entering into God's holy presence. Putrid, filthy, tainted with sin. God looks down upon the sons of men and they have become corrupt. You see, God's righteousness demands obedience, and God's justice demands satisfaction for disobedience. All men are under the condemnation of sin, whether they reject it or not. Somebody said something to me recently. I may have said something somewhat negatively. And they said, "Oh, I don't receive that. I don't receive that." Well, it doesn't really matter if you receive it or not. If you're not walking in a godly way, what do you expect? You see, men are under condemnation whether they regret it or not. Our society is under condemnation whether they say there is no God or not, whether they refuse to believe that God exists or not. And the psalmist reiterates, there is none who does good. universal, without exception. They are morally ruined. They cannot distinguish from right from wrong. None can be found who does good, who obeys God. And in case you didn't get it, no, not one. All have sinned. This is the state of natural man apart from Christ. Our confession asks this question: wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate into which man fell? The answer is that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. This is the state and the nature of men and women apart from God. But you see, God protects his people from the wicked unbelief of men. You've seen the wickedness of fools. Notice the deliverance of God's people. As God protects his people and delivers them from the attacks of wicked men, he asks, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? David challenges the wicked and he encourages the faithful. Here's a rhetorical question. Have all the workers of iniquity, those individuals who perpetrate wrong and evil, have they no knowledge? Have they no understanding? Have they no incorrect insight? And what's the answer to that question? Well, the psalmist already answered that question earlier. No, they don't. They have no knowledge. They have no understanding. And notice how he describes their treatment, the workers of iniquity, their treatment of God's people, who eat up my people as they eat bread. Have you had a slice of bread recently? Did you give a second thought to eating it? You just took it and chewed it and swallowed it and took the next bite, didn't you? That's how the workers of iniquity deal with God's people. They think nothing of it. It's as if it's a natural, normal, necessary activity. When you eat bread, you devour it. The wicked devour God's people. The wicked seek to destroy the righteous, to silence them, to kill them, giving this no more thought than they would eating bread. You see, it is natural for the wicked to seek to destroy the righteous, for they follow their father, the devil, who seeks to destroy God's people from the beginning. They follow their master, the devil. Wickedness cannot stand righteousness, because it does not want to know what their heart is telling them. They do not want to hear that they are wicked and subject to God's wrath, that God is not pleased with their disobedience, and that he is just and will punish sin. And God says, as he looks down upon the sons of men, do they not call on the name of the Lord? Do not call on, that is to worship, to seek God's help, strength, and direction. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Do they not call upon the name of the Lord? Well, the answer again is no, because they've convinced themselves that he does not exist. Their heart is a heart of sin, a refusal to worship God. Remember in the garden, Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and disobeyed God and were judged by it. But God promised a Redeemer to stand condemned in their place. But wicked men does not want to know about this Redeemer. That wicked men do not want to know that they stand condemned before a holy God. Thus there is no God. Don't they understand reality, their end, God's righteousness? Again, that's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no, they don't, they won't, they can't. This total depravity makes it impossible. This total depravity makes it impossible for them to understand the things of God. Only by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit can men be saved through faith in Christ Jesus. We may lament the ignorance of our society, but we ought not to be surprised by it. It is the result and the natural result of sin. And what does the Lord say? There they are, in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. There the wicked are boldly proclaiming there is no God. They eat up the righteous as they eat bread. They do not call upon the Lord. And there they are in great fear. There the wicked cower before the Lord. It's as if the psalmist is pointing to them and saying, look at those fools in their corrupt nature who are utterly corrupt. There they are in great fear, afraid of God, afraid of the judgment of God, of the presence of God. One day they'll understand God's righteousness and be filled with fear, terror at the presence of the holy God. Fear, they will stand in awe of God under the just condemnation for their sin. It may appear that they have the upper hand now, but they don't. The reality will hit them like a ton of bricks as God's judgment comes upon them for their sin. And why are they afraid? Why are they quaking in their boots? For God is with the generation of the righteous. God is with his people. God protects those whom he has called out of darkness into his marvelous light. God stands behind the righteous, as it were, to protect them and direct them through the forest of wickedness. The generation of the righteous are those who know God, love God, who serve God by the regenerating work, the new birth of the Holy Spirit, faith in Christ, trusting in him. And not only will the wicked cower in fear, it says, you shame the counsel of the poor, speaking to those workers of iniquity. You shame the counsels of the poor. You make them appear to be fools in the presence of many, as if somehow you have a better understanding of reality and the way that the world is. You shame their counsel, their advice, their words, their presentation of the gospel, their love of God. You shame the counsel of the poor, the afflicted, the weak, the disadvantaged. You use them for your own political ends or otherwise. You see, they mock the trust of God's people in God. They make them appear to be simplistic, but God is their refuge. God is their strength. For he says, the Lord is his refuge, his place of safety, his place the righteous run to when danger is near. You know, in Oklahoma, we have these little storms called tornadoes. And when a tornado comes, you run, don't you? And where do you go? Outside? Under a tree? No, you seek shelter. And if your home has a tornado shelter, that's where you go for refuge so that the wind won't whip you away and the debris won't knock you down. You go to that place of refuge and you find safety there. And the Lord is the refuge of his people. God himself, the one who the wicked denies his existence, is the very one who stands behind his people and protects them. Brothers and sisters, you have nothing to fear. In Christ, you are safe. Though the wicked come against you and seek to shame your counsel, they will be the ones who will be surprised. While they reject God and attack his people, this very God fills their heart with fear. This very God whom they say there is no God. Filled with fear because they realize that they will be called account for their foolishness. They are filled with fear because they know they're going to get what they deserve, and they deserve it. They're filled with fear because it is too late if they won't and don't submit, surrender to God. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. The psalmist ends on a note of praise, on a note of triumph, on a note of hope. Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. Oh, that deliverance from foolishness, deliverance from oppression, deliverance from sin, deliverance from condemnation would come. How long, O Lord, shall we live in this wicked society, in the midst of a people who declare there is no God? Oh, that salvation would come, that the salvation of Israel, Israel being God's Old Testament church, but also his New Testament church. Oh, when will God save his people? Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion, the place, Zion, the place where God set his name, the place where God dwells. The psalmist is looking for God's promised salvation from God himself. He recognizes his own inability and his own need of a redeemer. Oh, that salvation would come when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Israel rejoice, and let Jacob rejoice, and Israel be glad when he brings back the captivity from the foolishness of sin that declares there is no God. From the foolishness of a people whom God has called to be his own special people, who have turned away from God time and again and departed. When will he bring them back from captivity, like he set them free from the captivity in Egypt, from the slavery and oppression of the enemies of God's people under Pharaoh? Let Israel rejoice and let Zion be glad. The outcome of God's deliverance is that God's people are filled with joy and happiness and worship God. The psalmist calls the people of God to worship him, to rest in him, to trust in him. Salvation of God, the salvation of God ought to move God's people to cast their crowns before his throne and declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Salvation is from God to glorify him. You see, God protects his people from the wicked unbelief of men. Oh, that salvation of Israel would come from Zion. Indeed, the salvation of Israel did come from Zion. It came from the hill called Calvary, that hill upon which the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ was raised. His beaten and bruised and battered body nailed to the cross, our sins borne on his back in order that you and I might have forgiveness of sins. That salvation that David was longing for has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. That salvation that David was looking for is the only answer for a world that says there is no God. Brothers and sisters, that is the power of eternal life for all who are in Christ. Are you sharing that gospel? Are you telling others about that gospel? Are you telling others about the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ? About that salvation that is to come from Zion? Or are you letting the fools parade around declaring there is no God, seeking to shame your counsel? For you see, salvation is found in Christ alone. But brothers and sisters, we continue to struggle, don't we, with that natural man, that old man of sin. Paul knew that struggle, the Apostle Paul. The good that I would, that I do not do. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That was the cry of the apostle. Is that your cry? Are you fighting with sin, your sin, that unrighteousness that will keep you from the presence of God? You can only do so through the grace and the gracious working of the Holy Spirit in your life, applying that redemption purchased by Christ to your account so that you would be clothed with his righteousness. And then you are able to win that battle, not in your own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, to die unto sin and to live unto the righteousness. So that less and less you do the evil, and more you do the good by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. But if you do not know Christ, if you refuse to acknowledge God who created the heavens and the earth, then on that last day you will be shocked. While you metaphorically eat up God's people today, you will face God's eternal wrath on that judgment day. If there is no fear of God in your hearts now, you will know the fear of God then, when you are judged by God's perfect, righteous judgment for your rebellion and sin. But it doesn't have to be that way. You too can know the Lord as your refuge and strength. You too can know the salvation of God, but you must embrace Christ, who delivers his people from the captivity of sin. You will be saved in Christ only when you trust in him. And brothers and sisters, in the face of much opposition in our society today, you can carry on because you know that you are eternally secure. You know that the Lord will save his people, that salvation will come out of Zion, the dwelling place of God, the hill of Calvary upon which the cross of Christ stood over. Look to Christ. Look to the cross for salvation. You do not have to fear. Eternal life, brothers and sisters, is yours in Christ. He is your refuge. Flee to him. Truly, no one is a fool who embraces God as his Lord and Savior. For they will know the peace, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Indeed, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep for that which he cannot lose.